for a great honor and a privilege to be back again at Turkey Hill Ranch. I haven't been here once before, and we so much enjoyed ourselves that we feel it a great privilege to be back again. There are quite a number that I've never met before, and I think for people like that, I might as well introduce myself. Not go into a lot of detail. I hope you understand my accent. I happen to be an Irishman. I'm not ashamed of that. I was born in Northern Ireland 86 years ago. And I was brought up in a Christian home. My father and mother were in an assembly before I was born. And the very earliest thing that I can remember is being taught the Word of God. I'm awfully thankful for good parents, a good father, a good mother, that brought me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When I was a kid, just like another kid, I had all my problems and difficulties when I was growing up and going to school and so on. But just to cut a long story short, 70 years ago, at 16 years of age, I was brought to the Lord. It was on the 3rd of May, 1916. And by the way, that now is 70 years. So I've had a little experience of life. And after I was saved, I was very much burdened about what to do with my life. I never would have told the thoughts that were going through my heart at that time. I would have been ashamed to do that. But I thought that when I was old enough, I would like to go to Central Africa and do some pioneer work there. I believe it was the Holy Spirit of God that put that desire in my heart. In the meantime, I had quite a number of experiences 5 years after I was saved. But just to cut a long story short, at 21 years of age, with two documents in my pocket, I started out for Central Africa alone. Previous to that, I had been reading two books that made a tremendous impact on my life. Now, the first one was a book that was written by Mrs. Grattan Guinness. It's called The Growth of a Soul. And it is an account of the early life of Hudson Taylor, who became the first great evangelical missionary in interior China. That book made a tremendous impact on my mind and heart. And if young people would read that book today, I believe it would have the same impact on their minds. Now, the second book that made a great impression upon me was The Life of George Mueller of Bristol, over in England. The author of that book was Dr. A.T. Pearson. And George Mueller, who was a German, came over to England and founded an orphan home in Bristol in England. And for 50 years, he never mentioned money to anybody. He was completely dependent upon God. And in a marvelous way, during those 50 years, the Lord answered his prayer. And that made a very definite impression upon my mind. He was the man who taught the church the principle of simple faith in God for material supply. I thought, and by the way, I was something of an idealist, and I thought that when I went to Africa, I would like to put that principle into practice. I left home with a little handbag in my hand, with a few necessary articles, and also a kit of tools. And I started off alone. In 1923, by the way, that now is 65 years ago, to go to Central Africa. I spent a year in Portugal to learn the Portuguese language, because the area where I was going was under a Portuguese government. And after that year in Portugal, again alone, on a Portuguese immigrant boat, I started off for West Africa. And in October, after a journey of 16 days down the West African coast, I landed alone at a place called Luanda, and then 18 hours further down the coast at a place called Lubita Bay. And from there, I made my way up into the interior. Now, the only equipment I had were two documents in my pocket. One was a letter of commendation from a local assembly in Belfast, in Northern Ireland, who commanded me to the work. And the second was a document from Harlan Wolfe, the shipbuilders, you may know the name of the Titanic, a vessel that is so well known today, it has been discovered at the bottom of the ocean, off the coast of Nova Scotia. I served a 5-year apprenticeship in Harmon Rose, that is the firm that built the Titanic. And in those 5 years, I got a thorough training, both practical and theoretical, in shipbuilding. And with that document in my pocket, that I was a journeyman shipwright and a letter of commendation from the BSM Vice Editor for Central Africa. Now, what I wanted to do was to prove to myself whether God would take care of me without making any appeals whatever, either by hint or in any other way concerning money. Just before I left home, there was a man that I worked with in Harmon Rose in the shipyard, and he handed me a golden coin. It was a golden sovereign, valued at £1. And he said, if you're ever down to your last penny, he said, here is something to fall back upon. And he gave me that golden coin, and I put it in my pocket. Now, many, many years later, at our 50th wedding anniversary, I was asked to produce that coin. And I produced it, and I said, there it is. And I said, I received that over 60 years ago. And I said, I still haven't been down to my last penny. And I never, at any time, either by hint or by letter writing or propaganda or anything of the kind, I proved up to the hilt that God was as good as his word. You know, today in the religious world, it's money, 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 money. And some of the things that have distressed us recently in this country is some of the things that has happened in evangelical circles along that line. My beloved friends here this morning, we have proved up to the hilt that God can take care of a servant if he's in the place where God has sent him. The new thing is, if you're absolutely dead sure that God has sent you, he will take care of you. And he is as good as his word, and we have proved that up to the hilt. Now, when I got there in Angola, and I spent 40 years in pioneer work there. And I'm going to talk about that this morning. This is not a missionary meeting at all. But I just want to let you know that during those 40 years that we were in a pioneer area in Angola, God, in a marvelous way, came in blessing on his work. We had to learn 4 different languages. First of all, the Portuguese language in Portugal, and then we worked in 3 different language areas in Angola. First of all, we learned Umbundo, and after that, Chokwe, and then we had to learn a language that never had been committed to writing. That is the Songo language. And I would love to pause here and speak a little bit about language work and translation and so on. Can't take time to do it. But just suffice to say, we had the privilege in working in 4 different language areas and God wonderfully blessed at that time. By the way, when I went to Africa, I thought I never would get married. I was a bit of an idealist. And I thought that the person to do pioneer work in an unevangelized area, in a pagan environment, that the person to do that was an unmarried young man without any family ties. But the first journey I had was 540 miles, walking. It took me 5 weeks to walk that. And I went up into an area where the gospel never had been preached, that no one had ever seen a Bible or had heard anything at all about Christianity. And what I saw there convinced me that this is no place for an unmarried man. And I still believe that. And then I began to think about a girl that I met in Portugal. She came from Hartford, Connecticut, and I was an unsophisticated Irishman that came from Belfast in Northern Ireland. And one day when I was in Portugal, this girl, along with another girl from Buffalo, New York, Elizabeth, she came from Hartford, Connecticut, and she came with another girl from Buffalo, New York, and they were going to Africa to do missionary work. I met them there for the first time. And I'll never forget when I saw them. I'd never dream that one of them ever would be my wife. But after that 540-mile journey up into the interior of Angola, I decided that I should get married. Because anybody going into a place like that, I believe he should be married and have his wife with him. And I have reasons for that. I'm not going to tell you why. But I believe that anybody living in complete isolation, in a pagan environment, he should be married. And he should have his wife with him at all times. And then I began to think about this girl that I've met in Portugal. Well, now, where she had gone was 300 miles from where I was. I was working among a tribe called the Ogunbundua, and she was 300 miles further into the interior, working among a Chopi tribe. And I thought, well, now, if I want to talk to her, I better go. But it cost me a walk of 300 miles, sleeping on the ground at night beside a fire, along with a few Africans, and after 16 days' walk into Chopi land, I met Elizabeth. And I told her what I had in mind. I said, I want to go up into an area where you'd be completely isolated. No civilization whatever. No doctor, no nurse, no stores or means of buying anything. And I said, it will be complete isolation. And then I told her, then I asked her if she would like to accompany me up there. Well, now, it was a very, very difficult decision that she had to make. But in any case, she finally said yes. And with my head on the clouds, I walked the 300 miles back again to where I had come from and gathered up everything that I had at that time, and I made the journey of 300 miles the third time. And that was in 1926, around about Christmas time. And in June of the following year, in 1927, Elizabeth and I was married at Lumacassai by Portuguese law and also by African law. I had walked 900 miles to get my wife. And on the day that we were married, we bid our friends at Lumacassai goodbye, and we started off on a honeymoon walk of 13 days away up into the blue in a place that I had chosen previously. And by the way, there was an incident happened on the day that we were married. By the way, that is 61 years ago. We had our 61st wedding anniversary on the 23rd of June this year. But in any case, the day that we were married, there was a lady doctor from England. Her name was Laura Jacobs. She was the kind of a person that didn't care what she said. And on the morning that we were married, she handed Elizabeth a letter congratulating her on her wedding. But she said, I want to tell you, you're marrying this man to bury him. He's full of malaria. I had been up in this area trying to put up a little log cabin in the area that we would go up there in the, you know, in the center. And sleeping on the ground in a grass hut in a malarial district, I got a heavy, heavy load of malaria. And when I came back again, before we were married, Laura Jacobs, she loaded me up with all kinds of medicine to get me up onto my feet to go to get married. And she told Elizabeth, I'm sorry to tell you you're marrying this man to bury him. He's full of malaria. Now that's 61 years ago. And Laura Jacobs, long ago, is with the Lord. And I'm still wandering around. Now God knows I'm not bragging. I have no right to do any bragging whatever. But I'm thanking for God's grace and kindness that has preserved us up until the present time. And I'm thankful, too, that Elizabeth, although on a number of occasions she was at the verge of death through blackwater fever and through other different diseases that were contracted in the middle of Africa, yet the Lord has preserved her, too. She had her 89th birthday on the 3rd of April this year. And she doesn't look 89 at all. I'm awfully thankful for a good woman. I tell you, one of the greatest blessings in life is to have someone that knows the Lord and is completely dedicated to the Lord and willing to go anywhere for the Lord. So that's a little outline of what has happened. We had to leave Angola on account of the fighting there. I'm not going to go into that now. possibly before the conference is over, I want to give a little outline of conditions in Angola at the present time, after these 65 years. At the present time, there are literally thousands of Christians have lost their lives. It's no longer front page news. The last time I was over there, to see people executed, men that I've known for 50 years, that were lifetime friends, simple evangelical believers, without any political connection at all, they were taken out and executed. We were there at the time. And not only that, but the conditions at the present time in Angola is deteriorating every single day. Under a communist government, supported by 40,000 Cuban troops, and supplied with arms and ammunition from Russia, the government doesn't like anything. And there is a political party called UNITA that's fighting them, but at the same time, in connection with that fighting, the Christians have been caught in between, and there are literally thousands of them have lost their lives. In any case, the Lord's on the throne. And we just have to leave it there. But all I want to say, beloved, here this morning, it's a joy to be with you. And thank God for those that know and love the Lord Jesus, and particularly young people that's here this morning. Oh, I want to speak to your heart, your life, lies in front of you, if the Lord tarried. My life is behind me. I know that I can't remain here very much longer. But oh, I do want to speak to your hearts. Don't throw away your life. Get down before God and find out what God has for you in your life down here. The greatest treasure, the greatest stewardship that you have is a body. And we're told to present our body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So the only object I have in being here at the camp these few days is just to try to speak to your hearts, and particularly our dear young people. God knows we love them. There's no generation yet, as far as I'm concerned, while I'm 86 years of age, yet I feel about 25. And we love you. And what we want to do from the Word of God is to try to be a help and a blessing to you, that you may dedicate yourself to the Lord for what He has for you in your lifetime here. Now, during the five different sessions that will have a opening the Word of God, it's always difficult to know just what to speak about, something that would be profitable. And what I've decided to speak about is the Messianic Psalms. There are 16 of them altogether, and I've picked out 5 of them that I want to speak about. I'll take one at each session and try to do it in a continuous way. You know, there are 16 psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they're called Messianic Psalms. And someone might say, just what is a Messianic Psalm? A Messianic Psalm is where the Lord Jesus is spoken of in the Psalms and certain things expounded concerning Him. And then that psalm is quoted in the New Testament and is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't make any mistake when we know that a portion of the psalms is taken and repeated and expounded in the New Testament along the lines of the Church of God today. I think we can't make any mistake. So what I want to do this morning, very briefly, just by way of introduction, to look at the first and second psalm. And I want to put them together. And we'll just read them together. Psalm 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now there's a difference here between the happy man, the blessed man, and the ungodly man. And I would suggest that in the first Psalm, it's an introduction to this term, blessed is the man, a term that occurs again and again throughout the book of Psalms. And I believe that that happy man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then we read about an ungodly man and the difference between the two. That ungodly man, I believe, ultimately will be the Antichrist. And there's all the difference between the happy man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ungodly man. The essence of ungodliness is the Antichrist that will arise in a coming day. So here we get the contrast in Psalm 1. And you notice that this happy man, we read first of all about a man, and then we read about a book, and then you read about a tree, and then you read about a river. Does that remind you of anything? A man, a book, a tree, and a river. Well, of course, it takes us to the first man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. He was a perfect man whom God created him before sin came in. A man and a book, the law of the Lord, and then a tree, the tree of life, and then that river of Eden. So these are four things that characterize the Lord Jesus both in the book of Psalms and throughout his life. The man and the book and the tree and the river. But then the other man, this ungodly man, is just like the chaff that's blown away by the wind, and God will deal with him at the end. So here is the contrast between the blessed man and the ungodly man. And I believe that that blessed man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we get his moral perfection in the first Psalm. Now let's read the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. When shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hillside. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I forgotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise there, now therefore, O ye king, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Test the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. And may God add his blessing to the reading of this very precious portion of his word. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus is mentioned in a fourfold way in the second Psalm. And I think that it all centers around these four great titles of the Lord Jesus. The first one, he's called the Anointed. And in the second one, he's called the King. And in the third one, he's called the Son, the Eternal Son. And at the last, he's called the Lord. So these are four great titles, and each of them is found in the four sections that we find in the Psalm. It has often been pointed out that the second Psalm is a kind of an introduction to the Messianic Psalm. It covers a tremendous period of time, stretches right away back into eternity where a decree was made concerning the Son of God, and then it goes forward into that time when God will deal with all his enemies when Christ comes back again in glory. What we find in other Messianic Psalms that are described in detail. Here we get it in a concise form. The psalm has 12 verses, and they divide it into 4 different sections of 3 verses each. Now, in the first section, we get a rebellion against Almighty God. And in the last 3 sections, we get the reply of the Holy Trinity. First of all, the reply, the response of God the Father to the rebellion of man. And then secondly, we get a decree, that is a decree of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning his sonship. And then, at the last, we get the admonition of the Holy Spirit of God to those that have rebelled against God. So let's think of these 4 sections, and just a little word about each one. Now let's notice this rebellion that we find here in the first 3 verses of the psalm. Again, it's very concise. Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now here is a deliberate coalition of power against Almighty God. You notice that there are 4 different terms that are used here at the beginning. We read here about the nations or the heathen, and then the people, and then the kings, and then the rulers. Now when we take these 4 different terms, this is the passage that Simon Peter in Acts chapter 4 mentions in connection with the crucifixion of Christ. If we were to turn over to the passage to find that Peter, he mentions this fourfold combination of power that was arranged against Christ at his crucifixion. That was the climax of what we get here. The rebellion of man against Almighty God and against his anointed. Now that term, anointed, is a very, very lovely term. The word anointed, of course, it means the Christ. And our minds would immediately go to that passage in Isaiah chapter 61, where we get the Lord as the anointed one. Remember the way it goes? The passage that the Lord read in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captives, to give sight to the blind, and to break the prisoner out of the prison house. There we get the anointed one. The Lord God hath anointed me, and that thankful mission that he had, he ended up with the words, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book at a comma. And the second statement is, on the day of vengeance of our God. But all this anointed one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Peter, in his address in Acts chapter 4, he tells us that the culmination of what we get here took place at the crucifixion. You know, if you think of rebellion against God, where did it start? It didn't start on earth. It started in heaven. And if we were to turn over to Isaiah chapter 14, we get an account there of Satan, the anointed cherub, and how he rebelled against God. His name was Lucifer. And I don't know how many times we get the term, I will, I will, I will, I will. That was where sin originated. It originated with Satan, and it originated in heaven. That is the commencement of what we find here. The rebellion, the revolt against Almighty God. Satan wanted to pull God down from his throne and occupy his throne. And that was the original sin. It originated in pride and arrogance by Satan himself. But it had its repercussion in the Garden of Eden. And there again, Satan is behind it. And I don't need to tell you the well-known story in Genesis chapter 3, how sin came in there, and how the woman, she listened to the serpent, and the result was that they doubted God, and they disobeyed God, and sin was introduced into the human race. The whole story is told graphically in Genesis chapter 3. The next great revolt against God we find at the flood. I personally believe that what brought on the flood was something that we even hesitate to speak about. I believe it was connected with sex. And I do believe that what we get there was a revolt by Satan himself and those that fell with him against the human race. And the result of that sin, we read that it was characterized by violence, it was characterized by corruption, and it was also characterized by unnatural sex, unnatural sin against God. And the result was that a whole generation had to be wiped out. That again was a coalition of powers instigated by Satan, and God had to wipe out a whole generation and left just one family, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Come a little further down the line, and we get it again at Sodom and Gomorrah. And again that place where sin had come to a head, God had to send fire down from heaven and wipe out that place. And as we go right down the line, you find opposition and revolt against Almighty God. We find it in the wilderness where people revolted against God and they had to leave their bones in the wilderness. But then it comes down to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here, this coalition of power, it was against Christ, and we find the crucifixion took place. And Simon Peter mentions the full terms that are used here in the second Psalm. You know, you think first of all about the pagan, the heathen. Were they there at the crucifixion? You know, the men that spat on the face of the Lord Jesus. They plucked the hair from his face. The man that put a crown of thorns upon his head and a purple robe. And for a scepter they put a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee and they mocked him. Who did that? The Gentiles. The Gentile soldiers were responsible for that. There we get the pagan. And then the next, the term, the people. That is the nation of Israel. And again, I don't need to tell you that the Gospel according to Matthew, after that lovely ministry of the Lord Jesus, the miracles that he performed, and the ministry that he gave, culminating with Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That was the culmination of his miracles and his ministry. But then in chapter 12, we find that there was a council of the Sanhedrin, and they concocted a plot. And the plot was to destroy him. That is the word that is used. And then further down the chapter, we find a Pharisee, and he said, those miracles that he performed, and the ministry, it was not the work of God. He said it was the work of the devil himself. You know, it sends a shiver down your spine when you think of it. He's doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the head of the demon. And thankfully, that was not a snap judgment. It was the Jewish Sanhedrin and the representatives of it, and they came to the conclusion that the work of Christ was the work of the devil himself. And the Lord turned away sadly. And he said, that is a sin against the Holy Ghost. Some people today think they have committed the unpardonable sin. My beloved friends, this morning, the only unpardonable sin is the rejection of Christ. And it was committed nationally by the nation of Israel. And it led to his death upon the cross. You know, nine times after that happened, we read the Lord spoke about going to Jerusalem. And there he would be killed, there he would be crucified. After that it's the cross, the cross, the cross. But there as he hung upon the cross, it was there that he gave his life for you and for me. But before that happened, he was condemned by the Sanhedrin on a charge of blasphemy. And then he was led before Pilate. And there he was condemned on a political charge that he made himself a king, made himself the king of the Jews. And on those two charges, one brought by the nation of Israel, and the other before a judge that knew he was innocent and yet condemned him to death. There we find the crime of his human race. So here we get these four terms used. First of all, we read of the heathen, the Gentile soldier. And then secondly, the people. What is the nation of Israel in the rejection of Christ? And then we get the king. You remember he was led to Herod. Herod the king, and he mocked him, put a glorious robe upon him, and sent him back to Herod. Sent him back to Pilate. And then when he arrived at Pilate, here was the man that was responsible for giving a verdict. And Rome, that always said that any man that came before the court would get justice without partiality, absolute justice. He washed his hands in a basin. And he said, see you too, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. We'll take you him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. These were the four that were responsible against the anointed one, against Christ. You know, as we think of our own day, bring it right down to what has been happening in our own time. Here this coalition of power, these four different terms, four different names that are used here, we find exactly the same thing at the present time. You know, as we think of what happened in 1789 at the French Revolution, I believe that that was an epoch in human history. The French nation at that time, they assassinated their king, and they became an atheistic nation, and a harlot was enthroned in Notre Dame in Paris. And France, at that time, the French Revolution, and the terrible, terrible Holocaust that took place at that time, I believe that the devil was behind it. But it was a satanic thing, and France has never recovered from it. I have a number of dear, dear friends that are working over in France today. It's almost impossible in France today to get any of the intelligentsia or any people for to listen to the gospel. It's one of the most difficult fields in the world. The French Revolution, and then to bring it down a little bit further, to come to the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, and what happened then. Joseph Stalin, in speaking to Winston Churchill, Churchill asked him, he said, how many men, how many people lost their lives when you came to power? And with a smirk on his face, he looked at his hand and said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 million. 11 million people were liquidated at that time at the Bolshevik Revolution. And it became completely atheistic. You know that some time ago, Mr. Reagan called it an evil empire. I don't think he made any mistake. He tried to eat his words, speaking to the man that's in control at the present time. But it is an evil empire. And as we think of these different coalitions of power, it's all against Christ, the anointed one, and also against Almighty God. And at the present time, this beloved country, and by the way, I'm an American citizen, and I thank God for all the benefits and the kindnesses that have been shown to me in this country. But our beloved today, as we look at this land, I suppose it's more blessed than any other country in the world. And I have been around the world a number of times. There's not a country in the world that's been more blessed by Almighty God than the United States of America. And yet what is happening? You think of abortion. Every year, 1.5 million unborn children are massacred in this country. And nobody has brought the boot for it. And if you think of what is happening with that terrible disease that has come to the fore recently, it's called AIDS. You know where it comes from? It comes from illicit sex. And it's spreading like a bushfire around this country. I heard a cardiologist, one of the chief cardiologists in the United States, in the eastern United States, give a lecture 2 weeks ago. And speaking about the human body, he gave a marvelous lecture on the human body. And the spine, this wonderful, wonderful mechanism that God has given to it, a human body. I never heard anything exactly like, well, maybe what he was talking about. He was a scientist, and an outstanding cardiologist, and he spoke about the mechanism in the body. He said, why? He said, there's some things, even today, with all the PhDs and lectures that we have today to describe the human body, he said, there's an awful lot they don't know even yet. But he said, what is happening today is the destruction of the human body. And where does it come from? It comes from illicit sex. And the only way to keep away from it is to keep yourself pure. You know, some years ago, I was at a conference in San Diego. And a dear brother that's known possibly to a good many of you here, John Walden, that lived in Colorado Springs, he was speaking to young people. And he used that little text from Peter. Keep thyself pure. Keep thyself pure. And he spoke to young people. And he said, I don't know whether I live another 10 years. But he said, when 10 years are up, I would like to speak to some of you that are here tonight and to find out what has happened in the meantime. But he spoke to those young people's heart that day, keep thyself pure. The only way to avoid what is happening at the present time is just exactly that. To keep away from anything that is contrary to God's precious word. But the Sodom and Gomorrah of the United States today, on one coast is New York City, and on the other coast is San Francisco. And I know a little bit of what I'm talking about. The statistics that we find today, the country is being undermined and brought down by what has happened. Satan is very, very busy today. And I believe that after the church is gone, or thank God for those that are truly born-again believers, that nucleus of light and salt that there is in the world at the present time and here in this country, I thank God for every born-again believer. It's the light and the salt at the present time that the Lord is coming. And when the Lord comes, every true believer will be lifted right out of it. And then what is left? The unclean residue. And I tell you, I would not like to be here after the church is gone. And my Bible tells me about a man that will set himself up as God, sitting at the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's anti-God. And another man in Israel that will arise there as the head of the apostate section of the Jewish nation, and he will be anti-Christ. Anti-God, anti-Christ, and then the devil behind the two. And this will be the power that will be exerted at that time during the Great Tribulation. That will be the climax and the culmination of what we find here of that great revolt against Almighty God. I don't want to speak about it any longer, but as we think of conditions in the world today, beloved friends, here this morning, let's keep simple and keep ourselves pure and keep in touch with that anointed one, the rejected man that suffered upon the cross at the hand of this coalition of satanic power that will come to a head later on after the church is gone. And until he comes, let us be a testimony for him until he comes back again. Now that's the first little paragraph here. And notice the term that's used. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from it. What does that mean? All law and order is cast asunder. You know, when we think of the restraints that we find in the Word of God, these are the cords and the bands that bind men today. But the laws of God that we find in Exodus chapter 2, find the Ten Commandments, apart from the Sabbath, all the others are mentioned in the New Testament in connection with the believer. Every single one of them. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and so on. All of them are mentioned in the New Testament, but put on the ground of grace. And we keep the law, not on the ground of law, but of love to Christ. But here, the whole idea is, let us break the bands asunder. All of these things and these regulations work out the window. And we don't want to have anything to do with it. Notice what the combination of this power, where it leads to, the breakdown of complete law and order. Now let's look at the answer of God. Verse 4. He who sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have him in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now there are four terms here used of the reply of Almighty God to the rebellion of man. And we read here about Allah. You know, the very son of him when God laughs. We read here about derision. But then we read about wrath. And the reply of Almighty God to the rebellion of man is the wrath of God. And the second part of the great tribulation, it's known technically as the wrath, the wrath of God, will be poured out upon the place where these things are going on during the tribulation, the source of the power, and the two beasts, anti-God, anti-Christ, and the husband of the devil himself, that is, anti-spirit, and the Holy Trinity, that God himself, his reply is the wrath that will be poured out upon it. That is the second part of the great tribulation that's called the wrath of God. And then we find God's purpose that simply cannot be thwarted, that the king is going to be placed upon the throne in Zion. You know, when we think of the rebellion at the beginning, here we find Almighty God's reply that one day that king, he will be upon the throne, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And this is the reply of Almighty God. And then think of the decree of God the Son in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto my Lord, that the Lord hath said unto thee, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the other parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now this is a passage that's repeated again and again in the New Testament scriptures. Here the Lord Jesus himself, he declares a decree. It is an eternal decree, and it's in two parts. First of all, he said, thou art my son. That is eternal. The eternal sonship of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of Holy Scripture. I can't take time this morning to look at the different passages where we find the corroboration of that. But that first term, thou art my son, it's an eternal decree, the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. But the second one is messianic. And here we find it mentioned three different times in the New Testament. Thou art my son, eternal. This day have I begotten thee. That is messianic. Now I believe that this term, this day have I begotten thee, is referred to three times in the New Testament. And just let me mention them. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5, we read there about the incarnation of Christ. And the term that's used of him is my son. Speaking of the angels, he said to no angel did he ever use that term. That is, individually to any angel. But when Christ was born, he was called the Son of God. And we get that, the incarnation, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. We also get it in connection with the virgin birth. Remember the angel that spoke to Mary. She said, that which will be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Or it was declared again at his baptism, when he went down into the water of baptism and came up, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again with the transfiguration, we get it corroborated again. The sonship of Christ at his incarnation. Now secondly, it's quoted in Acts chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, in connection with his resurrection. And we find that there, it's used as a term to declare that when Christ was raised from the dead, there he was, the first begotten from the dead. In his incarnation, he was the only begotten, none of Jesus, at his incarnation, but at his resurrection. There we find him, there raised from the dead. And Paul, in that tremendous address, in Acts chapter 13, he quotes this passage of scripture in connection with the resurrection of Christ. And then it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, connected with the exaltation of Christ when he's taken up to glory. So there we get it in three different contexts. First of all, his incarnation. Secondly, his resurrection. And thirdly, his exaltation to God's right hand as our great high priest. Now let's look at the final section of the Psalm. Verse 10. Be not wise, therefore, O ye kings, ye instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and the just with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now here is the admonition of the Holy Spirit to these kings that have rebelled against God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way. You know, the Holy Spirit here before the Psalm closes, it speaks to those that have acted in the way that we have described right down through the ages, rebelling against God, and we find it among ourselves at the present time, all over Europe, and this country, and other parts of the world, rebelling against God. But here's the admonition of the Holy Spirit at the end. Kiss the Son. You think of that little word, kiss. It's used in a number of contexts in the Bible. And every time I look at this passage, I think of it. You remember there's a woman in Luke chapter 7, we don't know her name. The Lord is in the house of Simon the leper. And while he's sitting at that house, there comes a woman. And she gets down behind him, and she did five things. The first thing, she wept. And the next thing, she wiped his feet with her hair. She washed his feet with her tears. And then she kissed his feet. And the last thing she did, she anointed him. You know, when we think of that fivefold thing that that woman did, and the point is that her name is not mentioned at all, she was a city sinner. Actually, she was a fallen woman. But to do those five things, it showed that the Lord had spoken to her heart. Oh, she wept, she washed, she wiped, she kissed, and she anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said, her sins which are many are all forgiven. I think that is the kiss of adoration. You remember what happened to the prodigal when he came back home? After that terrible career, where he that his father saw him afar off, and his father ran. You know, it should be the son that was running, but the father, he ran. And the first thing he did, he threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. He kissed him for goodness. And then he gave him a ring, and he gave him a robe, and he gave him shoes on his feet, and he gave him a fatted calf, and they began to marry. That is the kiss of forgiveness. As far as the woman is concerned, it was adoration. But for that woman, it was forgiveness. It was adoration. You know, as we think of these things, it reminds us so much of our attitude to the Lord Jesus. I have often thought this morning, as the President of the United States were to come into this room this morning, what would you do? Now, I was born a British subject, but by my own will, I became an American citizen, and I thank God from the depths of my heart for this country. And if the President of the United States were to come into this room this morning, I would stand up. I wouldn't sit down. I would stand up and I would say, God bless the President of the United States. But if the door was open this morning, of that man, that one who's called first of all the Anointed, and next the King, and then after that he's called the Son, and he's called the Lord. If he was to come on here this morning, what could you do? Would you sit in your seat? I know what I would do. I would just keep on in my face, and I would kiss his feet, and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Beloved, this is the one that we want to speak by hearing this one. And may God bless his word to our hearts.